This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
I think one thing we would certainly agree on is that the truth of God is necessary for our lives. And also, we would say, the power of God. The truth is a rather obvious need. God has revealed His truth in the Bible. It tells us everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about man, about our own hearts, about sin, about death, about judgment, about salvation, about the Christian life, about things to come. It tells us all the things that we need to know. Everything about life and godliness we find in Scripture. And we get that. We understand. It's the reason why the church preaches and teaches the Word of God, or the church should be teaching and preaching the Word of God. It's the reason that you read your Bible and you memorize Scripture. We firmly believe in the authority of, and the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's obvious to us, should be obvious to us. What is not so obvious is how much we need the power of God. This is something that needs to be impressed upon our hearts all the time. The natural tendency of the human heart is to rely upon ourselves and upon our own strength. And we sort of say to ourselves, well, tell me what, and we say to God, tell me what you want me to do, and I will go do it. And our intention is to be pleasing to God. We don't look at it as robbing God of His glory. It's to obey God with all of our hearts. He's God, so He tells us what to do. We're Christians, so we obey, and we obey Him. It seems good and logical and true. But God not only tells us how to live in His Word, He also tells us how to rely upon Him, to depend upon Him for His strength and power, and not to rely upon our own strength. We are in spiritual union in Him and He in us. And He commands our lives. And He also gives us power to obey. Both word and power come from God. So the same way we depend upon God for His word is the way we must depend upon Him for His power. Christianity is truth religion. It is power religion. It is the power of God religion. And word and power are provided by God for life and godliness, and we need both. And whenever someone stands up here, whenever I stand up here and say and speak of the sufficiency of Christ and our need of Him and how we need Him not only in word but also in power, we need His presence in our lives. I'm thankful that you, as the Lord's people, you hear that and say that that indeed is true. We need that. We need to know the way He wants us to walk, but we need to have the power to walk in that way. And I want us to go to this passage in Mark chapter 6. And sometimes I am asked what the verses I'm speaking on. This would be verses 30 through 44, though it's going to look like I'm speaking on the whole chapter. But it's very interesting to look at this text. And when you read your Bible, especially when we read the gospel accounts, remember that God is the author of Scripture, and He's not only the author of each section of Scripture, but He's the author of the way those sections are put together. Because sometimes there are several truths that are strung together, and it's important to see what the Lord is teaching in the whole of that thought. And if I was to put this passage in order, I would take the part about John the Baptist out. You say, well, you can't take the fact that that happened. I said, well, no, I can't take the fact that John the Baptist was executed. But it seems not the right time to tell that story here. It might be better maybe at the end of the chapter or maybe at the beginning, but it's right in the middle. And it's almost kind of a discouraging part to put in there, but The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture and the author of the way in which it's put together. It's one of the reasons why when I teach through the Gospel of John, I'm not as interested in looking at the other Gospel accounts, because the Holy Spirit is using John's Gospel in the presentation to teach truths in that Gospel that may not be emphasized in another Gospel. You know, for example, in the walking on water, if you look at Matthew's account, the emphasis is upon faith and Peter's faith. And you look at this passage, Peter's not even mentioned. And sometimes when you teach, you want to teach everything that happened in that particular event, but there's a point to this passage. And there's a message that's being communicated in this whole passage. So let me just give you an overview of this chapter. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus Christ is confronting unbelief. And this is in his own country, his hometown. This is hometown unbelief. These are the people that observed Jesus Christ growing up as a lad, and now they're looking at him as one who proclaims himself to be the Son of God, and this is indeed a battle for them. It's a struggle for them. And they complain, and Jesus Christ says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. So he recognizes the difficulty. They cannot see more than Jesus, the hometown lad who has grown up here, and we know him, we know who he is. He cannot be the Son of God. He cannot have come down from heaven. We know where he came from. So they're struggling with that. And immediately after that, I don't want to read this section just to set the stage for what's happening in the passage that follows. He sends the disciples, the 12 disciples, on ministry. And let me read verses 7 through 13. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out, and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And now I say this is a spectacular thing. I mean, the disciples are following the Lord Jesus Christ. They are learning, and so he sends them on a field trip. And they go on this field trip, and they go out, and they preach repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. You are to repent. And they have power over demons. They encounter people who are demon-possessed. I believe this was something that happened, Satan counterfeiting the incarnation of Jesus Christ by showing in many instances that the demons can indwell people. And you can have demon person in the same way you could have God man. So I believe this demon possession was particularly a problem in the day of Jesus Christ and in the location where he was. But the disciples, they come upon these individuals who are not... This is not the historic way of talking about mental illness or some kind of... This is demon possession, because the Bible says so. And they cast out the demons. That's amazing. That's something very powerful. And they come on people who are sick, they anoint them with oil, but they heal them. So this is an exciting ministry. Imagine the Lord sending you out on that kind of ministry where you go and you heal people and you preach repentance, and he says there's going to be people who will not receive you. But this is a dramatic ministry. I mean, the Messiah performs the signs and wonders that indicates that he's the Messiah. Now, the disciples of the Messiah go out showing the signs and wonders that still point to Jesus, that he is the Son of God who can only perform these things, and therefore the Messiah. And the Old Testament says, look for the signs and wonders. When you see someone doing the signs and wonders, you'll know that he is the Messiah. So here, these are the disciples doing the signs and wonders that really belong to him. But they represent him. It's at this point the story of John the Baptist is told. And John the Baptist is a forerunner of the Messiah. He has been arrested. And has a feast, and he is troubled by John the Baptist because John the Baptist has criticized him for marrying his brother's wife. And so John the Baptist is arrested, he's in custody, and Herodias's, his wife's daughter, performs this dance for Herod at the great banquet, and he says, I'll give you whatever you want. And so the daughter takes counsel with mom, and mom says, this is what you want, because this is an individual who stands in our way. But tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter of silver. So John the Baptist is executed at the whim of a dancing girl. Now that is kind of an interesting juxtaposition of these two passages, where you have the disciples performing great ministry and great power, a power over demons, and now you have a king who slaughters John the Baptist. And this is a difficult moment. I mean, it's here the king stands opposed, and the king really is victorious, so to speak, in this instant. Well, then you have the disciples returning. And you say, why is this passage there? I said, well, it's historically there. It's there in history. This is when this information is revealed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in the right place. But it's in the right place also in this account. Because this account is about the power of God and the absence of power of God. The power of God in accomplishing his purposes, where demons are subject to these disciples. And also that the power of God resides in God for his purposes. I mean, it seems to me that it would have been nice, in view of John the Baptist's ministry and the difficulty of his ministry, for him to have a retirement at Caesarea on the coast, have a nice little house on the coast so he could look at the Mediterranean Sea and just go to sleep die in his sleep. That would be nice, and my idea for John. I'm sure John the Baptist would appreciate that idea, but that's not what happened. Instead, he's slaughtered. He is a martyr. He stands for the truth. He dies for the truth. And it must mean that his ministry has come to an end. Not just because it came to an end, but because it was the will of God for his ministry to come to an end. So then you have this account, and the ministry then about these disciples picks up again. And they are rather excited about this ministry. And you have in verse 30 and following the description of these disciples, the apostles gathering to Jesus. It says in verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all that both what they had done and what they had taught. This is an exciting meeting. Now we're back encouraged again. This is the power of God being displayed. And you can imagine the disciples coming back and say, you aren't going to believe this. But we came across a demon-possessed man, and I said, in the power of Jesus Christ, be delivered. And he was delivered. And the demon departed, and this man was miraculously freed from this demon possession. And we came upon sick people, and we said, be healed. In the power of Jesus Christ, be healed. And they're healed. This is amazing. I'm sure this was just really exciting, and it was just the disciples. If I was in a place like that, I'd just say, this is so astounding. I've never seen anything quite like this. Let's talk about it. You know, what happened to you? What did you do? And I'm sure the disciples, but that's what they're doing here in verse 30. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This is a fantastic ministry. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. They're going on a retreat. They get to rest. They've gone in this ministry. It's been a taxing ministry, a difficult ministry. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. When you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you need to think about the press of the crowd upon them. If you can imagine, if someone is healing everyone that comes into his presence, how they would bring people into his presence. And if you said, don't come to Jesus, he needs to have dinner, they're not going to wait. They're going to press in and say, well, I know he needs to have dinner, but I have a loved one who's dying. And this person needs to be healed. So it says they departed, verse 32, to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, this is a tough one. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii, 200 days' wages worth of bread, and give them something to eat? Now, I want you to know that these disciples did not have 200 denarii in their pockets. You know, they had nothing. Remember, they went out, they didn't take anything, and for them not to take anything was easy because they didn't have anything. So they said, you know, this would be a rather expensive thing to feed this people. You're asking us to feed. I mean, we're talking probably 200 denarii, 200 days' wages to feed a vast multitude like this. By the way, imagine Jesus Christ standing without microphone speaking to 5,000 individuals. I'm telling you, they were all pressed in very closely. They didn't have to worry about falling asleep and falling over. They could fall asleep and just be standing up because the crowd was pressed in. So they're listening to him. And now the people, they are hungry. And so, but why did he say to them, you give them something to eat? Didn't the Lord know that they had nothing to give? The answer, yes, he knew they had nothing to give. Didn't he know that they could not provide? Yes, he knew they could not provide. But he wanted them to see that. So he said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And there they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, when I hear this story, the story that I always hear is about the boy. The boy who sacrificed his lunch, you know, to feed the multitude. The boy who gave all that he had. That's kind of an interesting sideline to the story, but it's just not the point, and it's not the main point, and it's not the minor point. I think if you talk about that, you can also talk about the mother who packed the boy a lunch. She's the only one who packed the little boy a lunch. All the rest of them, you know, the men, they all go there. We don't have a lunch. But the little boy's got a lunch. That says about a mother who really cares. There's a lot of things you could point out in this passage, but it's not about the mother. It's not about the little boy. It's about the little lunch. And here's this little lunch, and you're going to take 5 loaves and a couple of fish. One of the things I think about with these couple of fish, and it's just me, but I just think about, are these refrigerated fish, or, you know, what do we got going on here? Because it's a little bit of a concern to me that, and I think to myself, well, probably these were dried fish. It must have been somehow dried fish that was there, but I'm not sure that under any circumstances that I would say, oh, good, I think I'll have a bite of that lunch. It seems to me, just a thought. But I just look at that passage and I say, 5 loaves and 2 fish in a little boy's lunch. okay. But Jesus then commands them to sit down in groups on green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples. Now note this, he didn't say to the disciples, okay, I told you to give them something to eat. You don't have anything to do that. Just would you sit down over here and watch what I do? But he commanded them to give the people something to eat. He said to them, you give them something to eat. So then what he does is by his power, and here we're going to see the power of God, by his power, he takes and he breaks the bread. And then he gives it to the disciples so that he not only gave them the command to give them something to eat, but he also gave them the provision to give something to eat. Because when God gives a command, and when he gives a command to us, oftentimes we take that command and say, when he commands me, well, he wouldn't command me to do something that I cannot do. But the Lord's commands are always commands to do what we cannot do. I mean, this is a classic example. You give them something to eat. I don't have anything to give them. We have a little boy here, not mentioned here in the text, but we have five loaves and two fish. That's all we have. And we don't have the denarii to go out and buy this. That's why we said, send the people away. And they would have to go to all the farms in the area and look around for something to eat. That would even be troublesome, but at least they'd have a chance to get something to eat. Here, there's nothing. But he takes and he breaks the bread. He could have said, the disciples set aside, but he hands it to them as if to say, I gave you the command to give them something to eat. Now give them something to eat. Because when they went out in ministry, he said, I want you to go out and I want you to go in ministry. I want you to preach. I want you to heal. And I want you to have power over the demons. He gave them the command, but they don't have the resource to be powerful over demons. I mean, demons are fallen angels. And they are sinful before God. And I don't respect the sinfulness of demons, but I respect the power of demons and the respect of Satan. I have a healthy respect for authority and their power, and they have great power. And I never stand up before demons, and I never stand up before the Satan himself and say, I am more powerful than you are, and you must submit to me. I don't have that power and authority. God does. He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world, but it is he that is in me. And they needed to see his strength and power instead of coming back and said, you should have seen all these things that I could heal and I could deliver these demons. It was like, no, Jesus is the one who can do that. And they should have come back and gotten down on their knees and worshiped him. And they said, we did the things that only you can do. But now they go and they hand out all this food. The disciples hand out the food. And the Lord, he takes and he breaks. And he starts breaking the bread. And he starts breaking the fish. And he blesses God. I mean, bless God. And has God's blessing upon the food. And he gives it to all the people. And so it's interesting, he has all of these people sit down, and you'll notice one of the things before he fed them. He takes the multitude and he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. That means you're asking this multitude of people to get an expectation of something coming. Because there's no reason for them to sit down in organized groups unless you're about to do something with the organized groups. This was not, you know, taking a census. And that's not what the people would have understood. They sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the loaves, he does all that. And then he takes them and blesses and broke and gave to the disciples and set them before them. And they were all ate and they were all filled. Again, this is one of those times when I would love to watch Jesus Christ breaking this bread. I don't know how it happened, but he just kept breaking the bread, kept breaking the bread. Then took the fish, he was breaking the fish, and it just keeps coming, it keeps coming, keeps coming. Obviously, a miracle of Jesus Christ. But they all ate. And they were all filled. That means they didn't have a little bit. They had as much as they wanted. And they ate. It took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. This is also something that's very useful to see, because how many disciples were there? 12 of them. So they're all standing at the end of this feast with a basket full of bread and fish. And I'm sure it was full. So they're looking at this basket and thinking, this is the leftovers. And this is 10 times as much as what that little boy's. So they're all walking around with the leftovers. But it's for them to see. That's why it says, and there were 12. And 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Which means more than that. So it may have been 10,000 people. I don't know how many people were there. It's sort of amazing to think about that. But there were many, many people there. All filled. All satisfied. They go away with their stomachs not growling. Their stomachs are satisfied. Who has provided for them? The Lord has provided for them. Well, what's interesting when you have this account, it's obviously an account to emphasize that these disciples were not able, but they were able to obey the Lord by His power, by His provision. And the Lord knew that this was an important time to teach them this truth, to demonstrate this truth. To show them that their ministry was a ministry and their future ministry was a ministry that would be accomplished because He would send them and command them to go forth, but that they could only be effective in His strength and power. And sometimes the Lord puts us in situations where our strength and power is wanting, and we can't accomplish what is before us. I always think that the Lord loves to bring to us the impossible situation, that He may show us that He is the God of the impossible. And somehow He guides us through, somehow He carries us through, somehow He bears us and supports us and or He solves the problem or He does something. But the God that we worship is the God of command. He's the God of the Word. He's the God of the power of the Word. And He wants us to see both. And that's most important. You say, well, how do you know that? I say, well, here's where I'm going to make you think I'm speaking on the rest of this passage. But look at the passage that follows. Because the disciples are learners. They're in the Lord's discipleship program. This is an education program. But the Lord is the one who has designed this program, and it's kind of an on-your-feet kind of program, and being taught not only great truth, but great truth in great circumstances of life. I mean, we can sit here and read these passages, but it'd be a whole lot different if we were standing in the multitude with the 5,000 and if we were in this boat. It would be rather significant. But the disciples are in the boat. This is discipleship training that is given to us for us to understand and see and be trained as the disciples were trained, to see the same thing and to know the same truths that they were taught. So notice the commands in this passage. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. So here's the Lord again commanding. Get in the boat, go to the other side. Get in the boat, go to the other side. That's where you're going. Go to Bethsaida. And then He tells the multitude, it's time for you to go away. Now when it was evening, came, verse 47, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And He was alone on the land. Then He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. What is against them? The wind is against them. So they're trying to go somewhere, and the wind is definitely not cooperating. So they are rowing against the wind, which is not accomplishing much for them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is early in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. That's an interesting statement. It's like, here comes Jesus Christ, I don't know what this looks like, walking on the water. And as he comes walking on the water, it's as if he is going to walk by them. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if he was like, and he, you know, is going on, but like, it's nice to see you. You guys have been rowing a lot, and he's going on to go where he said he was going. And the text says he was behaving as one who his intention was to pass by them, to walk right by them. Now, it says when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. This was an astonishing thing, to say the least, to see Jesus walking on the water. People don't usually walk on water. I've never seen anyone do this, but people do not walk on water. So in the midst of the sea, in the midst of their rowing and their struggle to get across, I'm sure a little bit worried that they just might not even make it, meaning that their little boat might go down, but they were used to being out. At least some of them were used to being in the water. Probably Matthew is a little more concerned than John, but you know, the ones that were used to being in the boats certainly knew what they were doing, and they were struggling though, and they were struggling to get to the other side, which is a distance, but not that far, at least on a nice night. But they saw him and they cried out, for they all saw him and they were troubled. And immediately he talked to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. It is I, do not be afraid." Now notice this whole picture. Because Jesus is up on the mountain. And he sees them in the midst of their struggle. So it doesn't say, so he walked to the boat and got in the boat. It says he walked as if he was going to walk by. And they look and they're frightened at what they see. And they cry out to him. And he answers them. He says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now again, if we go to the other accounts, you have Peter getting out of the boat. The emphasis is upon faith, and in that passage, the emphasis on faith. I think the emphasis here is on the power and the power of God. Because it says in verse 51, without mentioning Peter, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased." The wind stops. The wind stops. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And then notice how this ties it into the other passage. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And what Jesus Christ is saying to them is, you need me in the boat with you. You need my presence with you. You need my power. I told you to go the other side of the lake. You're not even getting there. But when the Lord comes, they get there. But he is needed, and they are to see their need of him. They didn't cry out to him and say, "Lord, you've commanded us to feed the 5,000. Could you help us to do this?" But now he commands them to go across the sea. He's not with them. And they say, we need you. Jesus could have said to them, you know, you needed me when you went out to do the miracles and to deliver people from the demons. You needed me there. But you didn't seem to be talking about that when you came back. You're talking about all the things that you were able to do. And when you fed the multitude and the 5,000, you didn't see that you needed me, but that's what you needed. Why did they need him? Because they needed his presence and they needed his power. They needed him to accomplish what they could not do. And the feeding of the 5,000 emphasizes their inability and their weakness and his sufficiency. So now he puts them in a boat where they're all by themselves. And they're rowing away. And they're rowing and they're working hard because they're going to get there. And they're going to row across this lake and the wind is against them. And he gets in the boat and what happens? When he gets in the boat, whatever is against them, the wind stops. How does that happen? Well, it happens because of him. It happens because of his power. They have no power to stop the wind. Their power is not sufficient to get him across the lake. They've been working at it all night. And so he brings them to see. And this is a small test that is given to them. A small level of instruction that is granted to them in order that they might see their inability and their weakness and his sufficiency. And when you look at Jesus Christ teaching the disciples in the upper room discourse, it's in the context of all of these events taking place. And when he says, I'm leaving, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going back to heaven. You should rejoice because I'm going back where I've come from. I'm going to the Father. And they're like saying, where are you going? We need you. They could tell that from this situation. They knew that they needed him. They needed him for what? They needed him for everything. That's what they knew. They needed him for everything. And they didn't understand the fullness of this until they engaged in the ministry that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. It's really the apostles would like to change the name of the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles by Jesus Christ. The Acts of the Apostles, abiding in Christ. Something to that effect. They would add that, in fact, when you get to heaven, you talk to them, they'll tell you that. It's by what they did in ministry by the power of God. Because you see, it was impossible for them to do what they could not do. Going out and giving the gospel to an individual who is lost, blind, and dead is an impossible task for us to do. And the only reason we can do that effectively is because of the power of God. So God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you might look at that and say, why should we do that? I can't make someone who's dead alive, and I can't make someone who's blind see, and I can't see someone make someone who's lost and find the way. I can't do that. They're lost unto destruction. They're being destroyed. I can't rescue them. But we go forth to do what only God can do. And he emphasizes that. And he emphasizes it many times. He did it here. He did it in the upper room discourse. But these individuals at this point says that their hearts were hard. And they didn't see it. But notice how this passage in chapter 6 ends, because again, it just ends with Jesus Christ in ministry. But notice the emphasis as I read it to you. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Recognized them? No. Recognized him. Ran through the whole region, the surrounding region, and began to carry out beds and whoever was sick and wherever they heard he was. Whenever he entered into the villages, cities, or a country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch just the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. You say, where are the disciples here? Well, that's not the emphasis. They come to the end, and what you see in this last section is you see him. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Because their ministry was the ministry of him. By his word, by his power. And you come to the end, and after all this is done, it says, and it doesn't say in the text, and they went there, and when the people saw the disciples, they ran to the disciples. And they said, we have someone here that's demon-possessed. Could you take care of this for us? They're not running to the disciples. They're running to him. And the disciples' ministry was a ministry where they would be running to him. That's the point. So this passage is in Mark chapter 6 is a passage that points to God sending forth weak human instruments to accomplish His purposes by His command and by His power. It's not our sufficiency, it's His sufficiency. It's not our power, it's His power. And the more we depend upon the Lord and the more we look to Him, the more it means that we are truly abiding in Him. And what the Lord wants us to know as we live the Christian life is we need Him. And when you pray and have opportunity to pray, you should pray, Lord, I really need You today. I need Your presence in me because You are in me as a Christian. You have taken Your abode and made Your abode to be in me. I need Your presence. I need Your power. I need all of You to be displayed in my life that individuals may see You and glorify You. Because it's all about the Word of God, the truth of God, the power of God, to the glory of God. And it's not arrogant for Jesus Christ to teach this truth because He is the greatest. He is God. And God deserves the glory. It's not that God should have the glory. He deserves. He is fully deserving of every bit of glory that is ever given in this world. He is worthy. So we look at this passage and we say, it's wonderful to see that we need the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. His presence, His power, providing for us, protecting us for His glory. And that's what Jesus Christ wants us to understand. We are not sufficient, He is sufficient. And our strength and our power is to see Him in us, to see His provision for His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not worthy, and we thank You that we are not sufficient, and we thank You that we are not powerful. And we're thankful that all of these things, well, they are descriptions of You. You are sufficient, You are powerful, You are able, and You are worthy. And Lord, we pray that You will reveal Your presence to each one of us. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. We have been baptized into the body of Christ. We are in vital connection with You. And our prayer is that You will manifest Your presence in and through our lives in such a way that You are glorified. That You are glorified. Not that we are glorified, that You are glorified. Help us to see Your word. Help us to understand Your truth. And then also, Lord, help us to see Your power in accomplishing that truth in and through us. That You could take that, Your creation, that which You made out of the dust of the ground, that You could take us and make us to be like Christ is an amazing miracle. And Lord, it is accomplished by Your command, by Your power, and for Your glory. So we pray that You will glorify Yourself in us this week as we live for You. Help us to depend not upon our own strength, not upon our own history and background as Christians, but daily to depend upon You for the strength and power that only You can give us. And we're thankful that as we face the impossible, as we face the things that are against us, that You are a source of strength and power. So we pray for Your provision. We pray that You will cause us to bear fruit in this world for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the evening sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible. You can also subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or directly in iTunes.